It is the desire to connect deeply with life, to love even when it is risky, and to trust in that which cannot always be seen, but which we know to be true nonetheless, that leads us to tell the Easter story over and over again.
That's the Reverend Dr. Randy Bush, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Randall K. Bush, Senior Pastor of East Liberty Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, also known as the Cathedral of Hope, where he has served since 2006. Before that, he was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Racine, Wisconsin, and earlier served at Loma Gundi Presbyterian Church in Zimbabwe. A graduate of the University of Kansas, Randy earned a Master of Divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary and a PhD degree from Marquette University. Randy, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
East Liberty Presbyterian Church has served the Pittsburgh area for some 200 years, as I understand it. It's also known as the Cathedral of Hope. Why is that?
The name Cathedral of Hope emerged when the church was redefining itself after a period of change that was occurring in the neighborhood around it. The city had decided to carve around the church a pedestrian zone, but that happened precisely the time when people were moving to the suburbs and were even more dependent on cars than ever before. During those years of change, in what used to be the third largest business district in all of the state, suddenly turned into an area where 1 million square feet of business and residential land was lost.
Wow.
The church decided that they needed to be a place of hope for the neighborhood. They were not going to move. They were not going to flee and build somewhere else. And so they established a church where there is a men's homeless shelter and a food pantry and a soup kitchen. They established a place where people could come for tzeh worship and walking the labyrinth and spiritual disciplines. They established programs to reach out to single mothers and children that needed help tutoring. Out of that was birthed a new spirit, a spirit that seemed to be well captured in the phrase Cathedral of Hope.
Now, you were a piano major in college and studied piano in Germany and Austria for 3 years, but during that time you visited Kenya and developed a strong interest in Africa. It sounds like quite an adventure for you. What was that like?
I've always loved traveling, and I think there's something unique that comes from visiting a new land, but even more so to reflect on your own life and faith while standing in a new setting, surrounded by different people. So my time overseas was mostly for studying music, but it was a tremendous personal growth period in my own life. And the travel to Kenya seemed to cap it off. And a seed was planted then that I would hold on to and that would bear fruit later in my life when I returned to Zimbabwe after seminary. The link between music and theology has always been a dominant one in my own life, because fundamentally they are two aspects of life that are almost impossible to express in words. The search for the right sound, the right performance, even as we attempt to talk about God, both of them require us to draw on deeper resources.
Say more about that time in terms of how your calling to ministry came about then.
I had felt a call to ministry in high school, which is actually not an uncommon experience for a lot of youth. But I could also play the piano pretty well. And so I decided to pursue piano and see how far it would take me. And it did take me to study overseas and tremendous opportunities. But I felt a hunger to relate to people, to connect with folks. And because of that, the music life was too isolating. It was too many hours spent alone in a practice room. And so between traveling and studying overseas and reading and touring and learning from what I saw, I decided it was finally time to act on that high school call. And so I returned from Europe and started at seminary and have never looked back since. Mm.
And after seminary, you returned to pastor the church in Zimbabwe for 3 years. Has that experience influenced you as a pastor and as a Christian now?
Very much so. By spending 3 years in Africa after seminary, it gave me a point of reference and a lens through which I've seen all my subsequent work. Mm. If I'm going to preach a message from a pulpit in the United States, I'm always mindful about how those words would be heard if I was preaching the same message in Zimbabwe. Mm. Once you've garnered a bit of a global perspective in your life, it's always with you. And hopefully it brings a sense of humility and integrity so that the message that you would offer about Christ or the gospel or social change is a message that could be preached in Africa or in the United States or anywhere in the world.
And when you returned to the United States, you sought a call to urban ministry. Why that particular ministry?
When I was studying overseas, I was living in large urban centers, and I was fascinated by the life and vitality I found in Vienna or Salzburg or in Rome. And coming back to the United States, even though I had grown up in a farm community, there was something about that interaction of people, and even more so, something about the potential for grounded Christian ministry that seemed to be ideal when done in an urban setting. Because in those settings, you're interacting with people that are diverse on age and economics, racial, ethnicity, their own personal stories. There's a vitality there that can't be reproduced in a more homogeneous setting. And so that's why I sought out an urban church.
You also teach a course on preaching and ethics at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. What is your approach to those big topics?
In working with seminary students on how to prepare sermons, there's always a balancing act between helping them with the fundamentals, the logistics of exegeting a passage and delivering a compelling message. But that has to be balanced with, how do you say something that's worth hearing? How do you present a message that can bring about a faithful response and hopefully a change? So the balancing act is encouraging them to do their work well, even as they trust in God and the grace around them to provide more than they could have ever found through their own resources. And if they're going to talk about something that's challenging, a current event, a political situation, a social justice concern, to rely on those same fundamental instincts, trust in Scripture and the witness, trust in the stories and the testimonies of people that have gone before you and the people that you're preaching to, and simply become the vessel that articulates what God's word is on that topic for that particular moment.
Mm. Well, your sermon for the third Sunday of Easter focuses on the account of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus with the disciples in Luke chapter 24. Would you read it for us?
Sure. This is a reading from Luke 24, verses 36 to 48. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Randy, there are a lot of emotions in this text. The disciples are startled and terrified at seeing Jesus, frightened, doubtful, then joyful, but confused. It's hard to imagine what that must have been like for them. Well, what struck you about this passage?
When I began the passage, I was first focused on the phrase where Jesus says they were disbelieving and wondering.
Hmm.
But they were wondering in joy. And that was my initial starting point. But soon, the words of the male disciple saying, "The woman's story is an idle tale," took over.
Mm-hmm.
And so that dynamic between a sense of joy in the Easter message and a skeptical voice challenging it quickly helped shape how the sermon would be structured. A dinner party conversation, a challenge between talking about Easter and then other voices saying, "No, that's not worthy of our conversation."
Well, your sermon today is entitled Serious Stories. Randy, thank you for being with us.
It's been a pleasure. Imagine that you're at a dinner party, standing by the fireplace with a small plate of hors d'oeuvres, when you mention to the people nearby that you'd like to talk about Easter. Imagine someone responding, "No, thank you. We are having a serious discussion about education in America." So you listen for a while as they discuss things like class sizes, teachers' salaries, and how high their property taxes are. Then they start reminiscing about their own school days, yellow school buses, packing a lunch, high school proms and pop quizzes. You want to interrupt and bring up other details, such as how too many teachers burn out or end up having to buy class supplies with their own money, or how peer pressure can be so destructive that it leads many young people to consider suicide. But there's never a break in the conversation. So you walk over to another group and mention to them that you'd like to talk about Easter. Someone else responds, "No, thanks. We are having a serious conversation about hunger in America." So you listen for a while as they discuss how sad it is that people still need food pantries and soup kitchens, and how the canned food drive held last week was a big success, but the price of groceries keeps going up, and you can never find a good parking place near the Whole Foods. And even with all the microwave entrees to choose from, it's hard to find things to eat. You want to interrupt and mention other details, such as how hunger is a silent reality for millions of Americans who are too embarrassed to admit the gnawing pain in their empty stomachs, like the elderly caught between buying food or buying medicine, or young children who simply cannot understand why there's nothing to eat in the house. But sadly, there's never a break in the conversation, so you remain silent. But at last you have the chance to make your request again, and you say that you'd like to talk about Easter. You tell how on the first day of the week at early dawn, a group of women went to the cemetery outside Jerusalem's city walls to visit the place where Jesus had been buried. And when they arrived, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb and Jesus' body was gone. When the women went back to tell the other disciples what they had seen, the men thought they were lying and telling an idle tale. Someone in the dinner party group near you chuckles and skeptically suggests that he can see why the disciples thought that it was an idle tale. He wonders why it is necessary to hear about Easter again, since it is only a story. He feels like he's in Sunday school, and soon he'll be hearing about Noah and Jonah and Adam and Eve. And with a shake of his head, he goes off muttering that he doesn't have time for such superficial stories, as he seeks out more serious conversation topics, such as public education, hunger in America, politics, military spending. If he had stuck around, you could have reminded the skeptical man that even though the disciples thought the women's Easter story was an idle tale, they never treated it like it was superficial, nor did they walk away from it. Peter ran to the cemetery and did his own CSI investigation, visiting the possible crime scene, looking for evidence of grave robbers, examining the discarded burial cloths, before then returning to the others, perplexed, yet also amazed at what he'd seen. Later, when Jesus appeared before them, they were frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. The disciples had a lot of worldly wisdom. They knew about local politics and the best places to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee, but they didn't know yet about resurrection and the Easter story. So Jesus said to them, "Look at me closely. See my hands and my feet. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as I do." Jesus appeared to them and spoke to them, and even asked them for something to eat. He refused to let them run away or treat what was happening as if it was a mere story, a superficiality, or an idle tale. He took their worldly understandings and went beyond mere appearances to something deeper. The one who was dead was now alive. Something quite serious, quite wonderful was revealed to them that first Easter day. And that is what we talk about in church. We talk about God and Jesus. We tell of a cross, an empty tomb, and a risen Lord. But it is the farthest thing from being a superficial or idle tale, because this Easter talk is one of the most serious stories we know. It is about death and resurrection and a hope that is stronger than all darkness and earthly despair. It is about the most intimate, deep, and personal connection that can exist in this life. Easter is about a loving re-engagement between God and us that exceeds all our expectations. It happened to the women disciples, who'd been kept on the margins of a male-dominated world, until God in Christ entrusted to them the greatest story ever told. It happened to the other disciples, who were huddled there in the upper room behind locked doors, lest they also face death by crucifixion, until God in Christ quieted their fears and opened their eyes at last. And this loving re-engagement didn't stop with the first disciples. It has continued ever since, and thankfully includes us. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit participates intimately, deeply in our world. This world where children sit in classrooms and teachers teach, where choices are made about public education and how our shared resources will be allocated to nurture the young minds in our midst. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit participates intimately, deeply, in our world which has been designed to feed all of God's children, but where choices are made that keep too many hungry each day. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit participates intimately, deeply in our world of politics and law, our world of wars and fragile peace. This world can never be understood through conversations that rely solely on mere facts and statistics. It is a world far too complicated, far too wonderful, and far too spiritually deep for such superficial stories and dinner party conversations. If the truth be told, it is skepticism and doubt that are superficial. Faith involves real depth and intellectual courage. Being afraid to engage or embrace the deep complexity of life is what causes some people to walk away from Christianity, muttering over their shoulders that it is just a bunch of idle tales about impossible miracles. But by contrast, it is the desire to connect deeply with life, to love even when it is risky, and to trust in that which cannot always be seen, but which we know to be true nonetheless, that leads us to tell the Easter story over and over again. Yes, that is the serious story we talk about in church. God loves us so much that God refuses to leave us alone. Sometimes this love causes me to tremble as we sing on Good Friday standing beneath the cross of Jesus. Sometimes this love fills me with wonder and joy as we say on Easter morning, standing before the empty tomb of Christ. But always it asks me to take seriously this far from superficial story about a stubborn, intimate, abiding love that is stronger than death. So yes, let's talk about Easter. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for the story of Easter. May we be encouraged this day and always to tell it, to share it, and to live it. For in that story you have drawn near to us in ways that give us true life. And that is our hope and our greatest joy. So we offer ourselves to you this day in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, Randy Bush offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Randy, as you pointed out, many people consider the Easter story to be just an idle tale and ignore it for what they think are far more serious matters, just as the male disciples treated the reports of the women who had returned from the empty tomb. But the reality of Easter influences every aspect of life, even now. It is one of the most serious stories we know, you said. It is about the most intimate, deep, and personal connection that can exist in this life. Why do you think some people just don't get it?
We've been taught carefully to treat information in different ways. And we've been taught since we were children that facts and data and science are the foundation of what is true knowledge. And so as we move into faith language and stories from Scripture, we're automatically taught to at least assume that this is a different type of knowledge or a different type of factual content, and that it doesn't merit, in many cases, the serious study that calculus and physics might. And my hope is through the message that we can turn that language on its head a bit and remind people that to fully engage in matters of faith requires heart, mind, and soul, requires the best that we have. And if we don't do that, if we treat faith superficially, then we lose out on that chance to connect on a deep faith level. So the realities that talk about important topics should never be shaped in such a way that it would exclude a faith conversation as well.
You said Easter is about a loving re-engagement between God and us that exceeds all our expectations, and it didn't stop with the first disciples. God in Christ through the Holy Spirit participates intimately, deeply in our world. How can we become more aware of the Spirit at work in our midst?
One of the first steps is simply giving permission to ourselves to acknowledge that we are not in control and that God knows that fact. If we can step back enough and acknowledge that God is near, that God wants to be connected, that God cares, and that God will provide through grace what we lack, that in and of itself is a freeing step. And if that comes to bear fruit, the fruit that it will bear is a type of Easter joy, this reminder that God chooses to be in relationship with us. That the resurrection is at its heart a commitment from the divine to be in relationship with what is not divine, so that in time we would be fully one. That's very much the promise of Christ, and I think that promise is still valid today as it was on that first Easter morning.
It is skepticism and doubt that truly are superficial, you said. Faith involves real depth and intellectual courage. How should that reality affect us in our day-to-day living?
A life of sincere faith requires us to be self-aware, to be aware at those times when we turn away. If we turn away from another person in need, we need to ask ourselves why. If we turn ourselves away from deeper engagement with the needs around us, with the people around us, or even turning away from trusting that what the Bible says is fundamentally true, we need to sense that. as we sense that and open ourselves up to God's grace to redirect us, in that movement we find healing and hope. Like the prodigal son coming to himself and returning home, it is in that movement that we find ourselves once more back in full relationship with God.
Randy Bush, thank you for being with us.
It's been my pleasure, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
Everyone associated with Day One considers it a privilege to bring a strong, sensible, and loving gospel message to you each week. We hear from many of our listeners across the country that Day One anchors their week, gets them ready for worship, or gives them a spark of insight about their faith. We can think of no higher honor than to serve you in this way. But let me remind you that we are able to bring this ministry to you only through the contributions that you and other listeners send to us. If you are able, please send us a gift. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or visit dayone.org and look for the donate button to securely use a credit card to give online. Thank you for helping Day One continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ.